Here at C3, we open up the Word of God every week. We're going to do that again. But I want to start by just recognizing something that I think is incredibly obvious to us all, that humans love to celebrate. Do we not?
Yes.
Do we not love to celebrate? Did any of y'all watch the World Series in 2022 when Kyle Tucker made the final out and this stadium erupted? Yep. Some Astros fans out there. People go crazy. They jump and scream and yell. Weddings, we love to celebrate when a couple comes together for marriage. New jobs. I think it's one of the greatest things about having little kids around is they love to celebrate. I remember when my kids were three, just on a whim, I bought some balloons. I brought it home to them. And when they opened the door, they went nuts. They celebrated those balloons. I think it's why so many people have dogs, because dogs celebrate everything. A walk, a treat. They're so fun to be around. Cats, well, they love to be celebrated. We can say that much about them, right? Now, while some people, maybe too many, avoid church because they sense that our goal here is just to criticize or to judge or to put down the culture, I would argue that our core reason for being, the reason why this church exists, is to celebrate. Yeah. To celebrate an amazing God, a beautiful creator, a great savior who came to earth 2,000 years ago, took on flesh, Jesus Christ, and who died and was buried. And of course, on Easter Sunday, we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we meet here every Sunday. We meet here to celebrate. We meet here to celebrate him. And as Christians, that doesn't mean we get to sidestep all the suffering of life. Boy, there's a lot of hard things. There's a lot of trials. There's a lot of ups and downs. Christians go through that as well as non-Christians. But in the midst of grieving, we have hope, do we not? And that's part of the message of Easter Sunday. Now, I'm aware of the fact that not everybody celebrates Jesus. Not everybody has their hope in Jesus Christ. That was true in his day. It's certainly true in our day. And so I have a simple question I'm trying to answer this morning. We'll spend the rest of our time on. Why Jesus? Why are we looking to him for the answers of life's questions? Why are we looking to him for meaning, for purpose, for relief from our guilt and our shame? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why not some of the great philosophers that this world has known? Well, that's the question that John is going to answer for us this morning. And so, if you have your Bibles, I would like for you to turn to John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25. And if you have the Bible in front of you, this little black Bible, it's page 887. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, take this home, please. That's our gift to you. We would love for you to take it home and to read it so that you can read a little bit more about Jesus. In John chapter 2, of course, the context, what they're doing in this chapter is the Passover. The Passover was the most important religious holiday for the Jewish people. It recalled when God had a miraculous deliverance of the Jews from Egypt thousands of years ago. It was the beginning of their nation. It centers on the sacrificial lamb whose blood is pasted over the door so that the angel of death would pass over that home and not harm anybody in that home. This evidences that redemption, salvation, it requires a substitute, that the forgiveness of sins can only occur through the shedding of blood. For the Jews, it was also an annual reminder of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace to his people. And for Christians, the Passover foreshadows for us Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb, the one who was sacrificed and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and to set us free from the bondage of sin. So, please stand with me. We're going to read the passage. I'm going to read the passage to you. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciple remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house, consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we do gather to celebrate you. Not to celebrate some country, not to celebrate some type of achievement or accomplishment or sports or money or anything of that nature. We come to celebrate you, our Creator, our Savior, the one who loves us to the point of giving up his life for us. Open our eyes and our hearts to your truth this morning. Overcome whatever barriers are holding us back from you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to walk through an outline here. We've got 7 points, but we'll go through them fairly rapidly. Jesus' actions in verses 13 through 15, the reasons behind it, the challenge given to him, his authority, the disciples' response, the crowd, the Jews' response, and then finally, what's our response? So, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus' actions, what did he do? Well, it was pretty clear. Using a whip of cords, he drove the money changers out of the temple, including the animals, the sheep, and the oxen. Now, scholars believe that Jesus was using the whip against the animals, not the people. But of course, if your animals, which are quite valuable, are leaving the temple and they're running free, you're going to run after them. And in this way, Jesus cleared the temple. He then poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. This was radical. This was decisive action on Jesus' part. And so, why? Why, Jesus? Why are you causing so much chaos and such a commotion? Verses 16 and 17. What are the reasons? Well, they had made his father's house a house of trade. What does that mean? Well, the temple was built for the purpose of worshiping God, of celebrating God, of praising his name, but yet they had turned it into a money-making venture. They had made God a means to their end. Their goal, what they valued, what they treasured more than anything, of course, was money. But here Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. God created you, not money. God deserves your praise, your adoration, and your devotion. And this temple is a place to celebrate God, not to worship money and to pursue all the good things that life can bring to you. There's a word for this. It's called idolatry. It would be like joining a church just to make connections, just to sell your product, just to get rich. You can connect with more people. It's not the purpose of church. It was not the purpose of the temple. The purpose is to celebrate and to enjoy and to worship God. And the Bible says in verse 17 that Jesus was zealous. zealous for God, zealous for his Father's temple, his glory, his worship. And nobody was doing anything. They were just sitting by passively, just watching it all happen. Most likely, they probably profited from it. Now, some of you, maybe in the past, you've been put off by church. You've thought church is all about money. It's all they care about there. They want to get me there. They want to get my checkbook. They want to get my donations so that they can amass huge sums of money and do all kinds of things with it. Well, if that's your perspective, you might be surprised what I'm about to say in response. I'm actually going to say there were times in history where this was manifestly the case in the history of the church. There were churches, there were people who have extorted people, who have manipulated people, who have used church and forgiveness as a way to wring people dry of their resources. Yes, that has happened. But just because that has happened in some churches does not mean it's true for every church. There are thousands of faithful churches out there who are not after your money. They are seeking to be instruments of God, to preach the word of God, and to draw you near to God so that your relationship with God can be intimate and close and in pure devotion to him. That's why I think C3 exists, to celebrate God, to worship him, and to be transparent with our money in the way that we do things. Now, knowing what Jesus did and why he did it, how did the Jews respond? Well, verse 18. The Jews said, "What sign are you going to show us?" In other words, who are you again? What gives you the right to come in here and to do these things? Because at this time, Jesus had no formal authority. He had no right, per se, to walk into this temple and to do these things. It would be just like an outsider, a stranger, coming into our worship service this morning, turning over the tables, dumping out the coffee, and grabbing those 1,500 donut holes and pelting you with them. I'm afraid I just gave a bunch of little kids some great ideas. Moms, sorry for that. The leaders of this church would say, "What are you doing? Who are you? What gives you the right to come in here and disrupt our worship service and to do these things?" Well, who is Jesus? Why Jesus? What gives him the right to do these things? Well, knowing this was a valid question, look at verse 19. Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews immediately misunderstood, and this happens all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking more on a spiritual level, and people are interpreting him more on a physical level. And it happened again. They said, "Wait a second, Jesus, destroy this temple. It took us 46 years to build this thing. And by the way, it's not quite done yet. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Now we know you're crazy." But what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body. He was speaking about his resurrection. Now, why is this so significant? Why would Jesus say, "The only right, the only authority I have is destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again"? Because if you can be raised from the dead, if you can raise yourself from the dead, that gives you authority to speak. Does that make sense? Do you know anyone like this? Have you seen anyone raise themselves from the dead? If some guy came in here and caused all this commotion, died tomorrow, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, I'm going to apologize to him. I'm going to say, "You've got something to teach me." Jesus' resurrection proves that he's not just human, but he's superhuman. He's supernatural. He's divine. And he has authority over our lives. He's the one that we should be listening to. R.C. Sproul said, "People long for miracles and for signs." God says the resurrection of Christ is the most supreme sign. and he will only do it once. I still remember when I was in college. I was probably 19 years old. I grew up in church, kind of. I was in and out of church. I heard the stories, but for the first time, it landed on me. Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why he should be listened to. That's how he proves who he is. And all of a sudden, it made sense to me. This is true. These are facts. This is history. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. And because Jesus is my creator, because he's my savior, because he's the one who died for me, because he rose from the dead, he deserves my entire life. I lay down my life for him the way he laid down his life for me. I'm going to stop living my life according to my own ways. I'm going to submit to his word. I'm going to do what he says. That's how I'm going to live my life. Maybe for some of you today, the resurrection of Jesus has not quite impacted you in that way. Oh, I pray that it would. Oh, I ask God that it would. His disciples, how did they respond? We'll look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, brothers and sisters, for many of us, I think this concept of faith is just a little bit mysterious. It can be a little bit confusing. Let me help you. Let me try to make it very simple. Romans 10:17 in the Bible, it says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from what? The word of God. The essence of faith is that God has spoken, and now we get to make a choice. We get to either believe it, embrace it, submit to it, or we get to reject it and live life according to our own terms. What the disciples did is they heard Jesus talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, and they saw the empty tomb, and they believed. As crazy as it was, they believed that this man rose from the dead. Matthew 28 is a beautiful gospel account about the resurrection. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. What, church? As he said. Do you see what faith is? What did Jesus say? Do you believe it? Will you embrace it? Will you submit to it? Now, this disciples, that didn't mean the first time they ever heard it, they had it all figured out. Obviously, it took time. It took exposure. It took repeated teachings of Jesus. And they slowly but surely heard his words, understood his words, and embraced them to be the truth of God. And I'm grateful today we have a couple of baptisms and people who have come to faith in Christ and who are excited to tell you how they came to faith. That's coming in just a little bit. What about the response of the crowd? Verses 23 through 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So many believed in his name. But verse 24 is really interesting. He did not entrust himself to them. Can we go to the next slide, point number 6? Many believed. What is this indicating to us? Biblically, what are we to understand here? Well, it seems clear biblically that there's a way to believe in Jesus, but it does not actually bring you into a relationship with him. It does not save you. It does not bring forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere in the Bible, in James chapter 2, it says, you believe in one God? Great. The demons believe, they shudder. In other words, there's a belief that's called intellectual assent, where you hear the facts and you assent to them, or you agree with them, or you affirm that they're true. But that's not the essence of faith. It takes more than that for Jesus to entrust himself to you. True and genuine faith is when you hear the Word of God and you believe the Word of God, and then it transforms your life. It transforms your affections, your desires, your goals, your values. This is the essence of faith. It always changes your behavior. This is not just true with religion. I remember 13 years ago, I was having lunch with a friend of mine, and he said, "I've got three young kids, Brad, and this week I took $900, and I bought each of my kids." Do you know what he bought for them? A Bitcoin. He said, "I'm going to buy each of them a Bitcoin. I'm going to hold on to it for as long as I can." And I said, "What is a Bitcoin? Can you show it to me?" He said, "No." I said, "Can you use it to buy anything?" He's like, "Not really." I said, "Well, I think you're kind of crazy." That's what I think. 13 years later, that Bitcoin is probably worth $200-$300 times the amount that it was back then. What's the moral of the story? Well, number one moral of the story is, I'm a pastor, not an investment advisor. So don't come to me with any questions about your resources. But the second moral of the story is, because this man had true faith, he went and he invested some money and bought his kid something that appreciated greatly. And because I did not believe in it, I chose to keep that $900 in my pocket, and now my kids are paying for their own college. Jesus knew what was in man. They were not interested in him because they thought he was truly the Son of God. They were interested in what? The signs that he was doing. And later on in John chapter 6, you see that they're really interested in him because he's multiplying the loaves of bread, he's multiplying the fish, and they were getting free meals from him. That's what they were interested in. They had a faith that says, "Jesus, what can you do for me now?" That's not genuine faith. Genuine faith says, "You're the creator, you're the savior, you're the one who gave his life for me, and now in response, I'm going to lay down my life and follow you and love you and submit to you and obey you because you are worthy." Where are you today? What would you say? Lots of people would say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a this, I'm a that." But according to John chapter 2, according to Jesus' own words, what's the real question? Has Jesus entrusted himself to you? In other words, is your faith genuine to the point to where Jesus says, "Absolutely, you are one of mine. Follow me. Come be a part of my family. Come be a part of my mission." Is it obvious to the people around you that Jesus is supreme in your life, that he's more valuable than money, than status, than comfort, than pleasure? And so, in conclusion today, we're going to finish with, what about you? Where are you with your faith? And I'm going to list three barriers that I think tend to hold us back from genuine faith in this following of Christ. And the first one is an emotional barrier to Jesus or to his church. Most people who have this sort of emotional barrier, they don't even really tend to realize it. One author said, you can assume when you're talking to someone, you can assume that an emotional barrier is in place. It's lying under the surface. If you try to bring up religion or Christianity or the topic of Jesus and they immediately shut it down or they begin to argue in a very angry way, that's an emotional barrier, is what that is. Now, emotional barriers to some degree are understandable. Some of you were hurt in church. Some of you were forced every week to go to church and you hated it. And you said, "When I get older, I am not going to do that and I'm not going to put my kids through that." I think for some of you, you went to a church where the preacher just screamed at you every week. I can understand how that would create an emotional barrier between you and the church. Or maybe you saw tons of hypocrisy in the church. Yes, I admit there's hypocrisy in the church. As Christians, we have a high standard that comes from the Word of God, and we don't always meet it. If you hang around C3 enough, you're going to see some hypocrisy. I promise you that. I'll also promise you that I've seen double or triple the amount of hypocrisy that you have. I'm still in the church. Why? Because I think the vast majority of people in the church are incredibly loving and wonderful people. And though I've been hurt by a small minority, the vast majority have strengthened me, encouraged me, confronted me, challenged me, and helped me to become a better follower of Jesus Christ. And so, if you have an emotional barrier to Christ's church, there's a solution to that. Find someone who's a genuine Christian, who knows the Word of God, someone who can help you wrestle with these things, someone who can help you get into a healthy church, a good church, that will be patient with you as you overcome these things. Now, for some of you, it's an emotional barrier with the church. For others, it's an emotional barrier with God Himself. Maybe when you were young, you experienced some type of suffering, some tremendous pain, and you prayed that God would take it away, and He never did. And to some degree, that's been really hard for you to swallow. Things like that happen. Maybe you read some stories in the Bible that you just thought, that's not right, that's not fair. God, why would you do those kind of things? And you have not received any satisfactory answers for your questions. I understand that. Sometimes I read the Bible. I'm like, God, I don't get that. I would not have done that, God. Now, I say that in a very humble way because I know that He's right and I'm wrong. But I can still be honest with myself and say, this doesn't exactly make sense to me. But I'm grateful there are scholars and there are men who love God, who have studied His Word, and who do have the answers for these emotional barriers with God and with His church. And so, my encouragement to you is draw near to God and draw near to the church, despite some emotional barriers, despite some past pain, and let God lead you and guide you through that. And I want to challenge you with something. Some people like to say, oh, I love God, I just can't stand the church. I'm going to challenge that. Are you aware that in the Bible, God calls the church His bride? You get where I'm going with this? If you and I are friends, and every time we get together, you're going to say, Brad, your bride is a complete train wreck. She's a mess. She does this wrong. She does that wrong. Nobody can stand her. Why do you still put up with her? Let me just make it very clear. You and I are not going to be friends for very long. Is it any different with God? If you go to Him in your personal private prayer time and read the Bible on your own and you pray on your own, you say, God, your bride is a mess. Why is God going to tolerate that? The church has hurt Him 10 times worse than it's ever going to hurt anybody else, yet He still loves it unconditionally. He still laid down His life for the church. Second barrier is going to be intellectual barriers. In our day and age, it's understandable that some of us would read the Bible and we think, someone died and then rose again? Are you serious? Really? This is what you believe? Someone walked on water? They cast demons out of someone? So I think it's understandable that some would have intellectual barriers to these things, saying, I don't see this on a regular basis. Is this real? Is this true? They're fair questions. As a church, as a pastor, we're not asking you to check your brain at the door and rely on blind faith in order to move forward. Not at all. If your barriers are truly intellectual, and that's not a smokescreen for other barriers, I have good news for you. Some of the most intelligent people in the history of the world have been devoted Christians who loved this Bible and believed every word of it was from God. Philosophers like Augustine, Aquinas, Pascal, scientists like Newton, Galileo, I remember I studied engineering at Texas A&M, and most of my engineering professors were devout Christians who believed the Word of God. I asked one of them one time, I said, what's the connection here? All the liberal arts professors seem to kind of reject Christianity, but the engineering professors, they tend to embrace it. And he had an interesting philosophy. He said, as engineers, we believe in absolutes. If I'm going to design a building, I've got to know that these poles can hold a certain amount of load. Otherwise, the building crashes down and everybody dies. If everything's relative and there's no truth and I have no idea how much these pillars are actually going to hold up, I'm not going to be doing this very long, right? We need absolutes. And thank God in his kindness, he gave us his absolute truth in Jesus Christ and now in the Word of God. I don't have enough time to give all of the reasons why I think that Jesus truly rose from the dead, but I'm going to point you to a book and to a podcast. The next slide. Norman Geisler wrote this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I love it. I think this is fabulous. So if you like to sit down and read books, it's a good one. It's meaty. It's going to give you a lot of good intellectual arguments why, as a Christian, you don't have to check your brain at the door. He's also got a podcast. If you like the free route, do that. Love it too. You can pick the topics you want to listen to him on. But he talks about the evidence of an empty tomb, the evidence of Jesus appearing to different people, the evidence of the changed lives of the disciples, the evidence of Jesus' predictions, and the evidence of the Old Testament predictions about Jesus. There are lots of reasons to believe that Jesus truly, truly rose from the dead, that this is not just a fairy tale that we're hoping will be true when we die. But finally, the third and the final barrier is the spiritual barrier. The Bible would argue this is the primary barrier. Although we all know from birth that God exists, we are born sinners who instinctively get nervous about this fact and we try to hide from God. In other words, it's a moral problem. It's a guilt problem. It's a shame problem. And so for many of us, we shy away from God and his church because it makes us spiritually and morally uncomfortable. And I think what Jesus would say to you today is it's okay that you're uncomfortable because through the cross, he's got a solution for that. Through faith in Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection, he's got a solution for that. It's called forgiveness. And it's not by doing a bunch of good works or giving money to the church or anything like that. Forgiveness comes through faith in Christ. He's inviting you now. He's inviting you today. Take his word, read it, believe it, submit to it. In conclusion, why Jesus? Why Jesus? Because through his resurrection, he has proven that he is God in the flesh. Through his resurrection, he has proven he's got the right to speak into our lives. And he has conquered every enemy, including death. He reigns. And as followers of Christ, if we're united to him, we will rule and reign with him. And as believers, we can stare death in the face. And we can say with the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, church, we gather to celebrate. That's why we're here. We celebrate him. Let's rejoice. Have peace. Have purpose in the moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ has won. And for those with barriers, I invite you to stick around afterwards. Talk to me. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to someone who can help you navigate these barriers that you keep running up against as you try to move forward in your faith. And if that feels too difficult to actually talk with someone, well, how about just a simple request? Why don't you come back next week? Why don't you come back next week and keep hearing us unpack the Word of God and explain his truth and see if you can embrace it and believe it and to submit to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Easter Sunday, and I thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he's done. I thank you, God, that this is not a myth, this is not a fairy tale, that when we die, we will see you face to face, and our whole life will be laid bare before your sight. And I pray, Father, we would be those who have put our faith in you and in your word, that we have surrendered to you, that we have submitted to you. Father, if there be anyone who has a barrier this morning, break it down, bring them to you. Father, we commit the rest of this service to you, and we celebrate you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.